This evening's conference is on St. Joseph, patron saint of the Universal Church, declared by Blessed Pius the Ninth, and called the adopting father of Jesus, though he was more adopted by God than he adopted Jesus. A fatherhood that's, we can't fit it into a category. It's beyond anything that we can experience and know in this life, a supernatural fatherhood. St. Joseph had to be prepared by God to be the guardian of the virginity of Mary, as well as the guardian of the Redeemer, and to teach the Redeemer what it means to be a male in his society. So, given these extraordinary ministries, these extraordinary things within his vocation, he had to be prepared. And so Josephine theologians would say that while he was not given the Immaculate Conception, he was probably sanctified in the womb after receiving original sin and then given extraordinary graces so that he would be able to guide and direct and be the head of the Holy Family. Think about it. He has authority over the Queen of Heaven and Earth while he was on Earth, and authority on the God-man. We also have to keep in mind that the incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity and the redemptive acts of the Lord Jesus, including the resurrection and ascension, in some way, Joseph prepared Jesus for this. So, in some sense, we owe him a giant thank you and honor for what he did for us in preparing Jesus on his human nature to be able to interact and found our religion, which we communicate with God. Just like the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Joseph, too, had his Annunciation. We have to keep in mind that when Mary and Joseph were, quote, engaged, which at the time of Christ was really a marriage, but not solemnized yet, they were probably matched by their parents. And to think of Joseph as an 80-year-old marrying Mary is incomprehensible to think about it, because it would just look so very odd to the people interacting with Joseph, and the fact that he worked so diligently with our Lord for so many years in the hidden life. Nevertheless, when Mary comes back visiting Elizabeth and she's pregnant and he sees it, he feels somehow he doesn't belong to her. He feels he has to withdraw from the marriage, and that's why the scriptures say that he wants to divorce her quietly. And that's when he gets his Annunciation from an angel, telling him to continue to take Mary as your wife, and to name this child that's in your wife, Jesus, Emmanuel. This is your vocation, to carry out the ministry of taking care of Mary, as well as fostering Jesus' humanity. That meant, therefore, that somehow when he consented to do this, he was given the heart of a father, even though he didn't generate Jesus. But he certainly was essentially involved in, quote, educating the Lord Jesus in his humanity, what it means to be a male in society, and to teach the little one what it means to be a carpenter or a Mr. Fix-It in the town. The first few years of our Blessed Lord would be mostly kept in the arms and place of Mary. But when he turned about 7 or 8, maybe 9, that's when he would start going to the workshop. Also, that was the time when Joseph would take charge of his education, teaching him how to sing, teaching him how to read, teaching him how to work as a carpenter. And then Jesus would have to watch Joseph interact with other men because he would acquire that masculine spirituality that we see when Jesus enters into conflict with people later on in his public life. Joseph saw in his life the Redeemer, the Savior, and probably in inner conversation with his beloved wife, Mary, he learned that his purpose was to prepare for our redemption, and so consented to it. Now, we don't have anything written down, but what we can gather from what marriage does, and in a communication of gifts of life and love and truth, one has to presume, since the Blessed Virgin Mary was filled with wisdom and grace, that she would explain scriptures to him, and put him at ease as to what his role and his mission and his identity would be. He's called the Savior of the Savior because the angel appears to him at the time that Herod is going to kill the babies around the area as a result of the wise men telling him that there's a king that they want to visit. He's able to leave Nazareth on the fly and start the journey of 200 miles on foot because he's well equipped with gold, frankincense, and myrrh to pay the way to get there and to know what to do when he gets there into Egypt, and to set up shop if necessary, find a place to stay if necessary. All of those things. When they leave and return back to Bethlehem, he is also given another inspiration from an angel to go to Nazareth instead and take up shop there. The fact that Joseph receives visitations from the angels is usually a sign of wisdom, holiness that he has. It's also interesting that the angel doesn't appear to Mary on those instances, and that she follows his lead, being the head of the Holy Family. As I said, during that time when Joseph is teaching the Lord Jesus, our Lord has to watch him haggle, has to watch him build things, get bills paid, make sure that there's enough food in the household, and also learn to be able to go help farmers with the crops at the time, because that was generally another job that a lot of people in the small town at that time would have. Today, the last time I looked, Nazareth has about 50,000 people in it. They didn't have that many at the time of our Lord. Throughout his hidden life, Joseph, we presume, just lived the daily grind, as most people do, and cared for his beloved wife and child, and watched his child become a teenager. And then when the teenager goes off, we presume 12, 13 years old, and stays in the temple when Mary and Joseph think that he's within a group of people coming back to home, then they get kind of worried about him, and they spend 3 days looking for him. And then our Lord answers Mary with a cryptic answer, "What didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And we presume that he probably explain further on the way back home, because that particular sentence doesn't say everything, but it hints at that there's hints at the fact that this is no ordinary person from our point of view when we're reading this in the Sacred Scriptures. Mary and Joseph knew exactly what was going on, and were probably told in greater depth once they left, but it's not written in Sacred Scripture. Now, when we look carefully at the Sacred Scriptures, we find that when Jesus begins his public ministry, there is no Joseph around. There's the Blessed Virgin Mary. We find her encouraging our Lord to perform a miracle at Cana. But we don't hear anything about Joseph, but we do hear Jesus talking about his heavenly Father, implying that there's a deeper relationship that the Son of God has to God the Father. We know that as believers. Certainly the people listening to our Lord wouldn't necessarily understand all of those implications. Even though we don't see Joseph there in the public ministry of Jesus, we do see something of him in the Lord. For we see a man who is sure of himself. It's not only because he's God, but because he's grown up now in his 20s in Nazareth, working at the bench with his extraordinary father, foster father. Virginal Father, and we see in the public ministry of our Lord how capable he is at arguing, how wonderfully capable he is at discussing things. And we also see how capable he is of debating Pharisees, if not the Sadducees. We also see how wonderful he treats women as without looking down upon them, without thinking he's superior to women. He's very, very loving with women, very gentle with women, seems to have a high appreciation of women. He doesn't try to be a macho man. We also see in our Blessed Lord something of anger now and again. If you remember, he gets angry at Peter, who tries to stop him from the cross and the crucifixion. We see Jesus getting angry at the temple, whipping people out. You wouldn't find the Blessed Virgin Mary doing that. He gets very violent at that particular point and gets a whip. We don't know where the whip comes from. Well, all I'm saying is that masculine strength he had in some way discover working with Joseph. And it's something of Joseph by osmosis, you know, kind of entered into the humanity of Jesus, even though he is God. And he wanted to act like a man. He wanted to learn like a man. Even though as God, he knew everything. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, true God, true man. Sometimes he acts more as a man than as God. Other times he acts more like God than as man. But when he's acting as man, we have to kind of see a mirror image of Joseph's influence, Joseph's causality, Joseph's ability to foster, mature him, help him grow. Now, given the fact that Joseph had such an extraordinary vocation, ministering over the Son of God and also ministering over the Blessed Virgin Mary, this is quite more extraordinary than any pope, bishop, or priest could ever have in the universal church. when you're in charge of God and you can command God on earth, and you can ask things from Mary, and she has to follow your will, that means you're going to have special graces to be able to guide your holy family in such a fashion. So that's why we, in part, thank Saint Joseph for what he did then in time, and why in heaven he's probably the greatest saint after his dearly beloved Mary. We call giving him in theology protodulia, whereas we give Mary hyperdulia. That's Greek words for honor. Some of the great saints and blesseds have taught that Joseph was even assumed into heaven, body and soul, as pious opinion. St. Francis de Sales didn't think it was a pious opinion. He thought it was obvious, wrote about it. St. John the 23rd once taught to a group of women in a small gathering in the Vatican that he believed piously that St. Joseph was assumed into heaven, body and soul, after Mary, because the Holy Family wanted to be together. And the Holy Family, in part, saved us. Now, in addition to these facets of St. Joseph, we also have to realize that when he died, he also didn't get into heaven immediately, like the patriarchs and other giant saints of the Old Testament. He too had to wait. And that means he waited in what is called the limbo of the just. And while they're waiting, we presume he prayed and prayed. When Jesus descended into hell, if you remember your creed, descendence into hell means going into the specific place in hell, called the limbo of the just, to release them into heaven, the resurrection, as well as to release those in purgatory who are now purified for heaven. There's a famous poem written by, I believe, a sister Anna many, many decades ago, in which Jesus comes into limbo, and it's a very, very long poem, very important poem, and towards the very end of the poem, it says something very touching, which I'll share with you here in a moment. And there Jesus was, splendid as the morning sun and fair, as only God is fair. And they, confused with joy, knelt to adore, seeing that he wore five crimson stars he never had before. No canticle at all was sung, none toned a psalm or raised a greeting song. A silent man alone of all that throng found tongue, not any other, close to his heart. When the embrace was done, old Joseph said, "How is your mother? How is your mother, son?" It would make sense, since he had such an exceptional marriage of friendship and love. For those of you that want to learn more about St. Joseph and don't have the time to read the many, many, many books written about him, there was a wonderful papal exhortation by St. John Paul back in 1998, I believe it was. No, that's false. Maybe 1988 or 89, called the Guardian of the Redeemer. You can find it on the web very easily. It takes about 45 minutes to an hour to read it. It's only about 20 pages at most. And in that particular document, the Holy Father brings out many of these themes that I've just briefly touched upon and exemplifies them with sacred scripture and sacred tradition on the importance of knowing who Joseph was and loving Joseph and praying to Joseph, because he does bring many, many graces and gifts to especially to boys and young men, as well as taking care of the church too in his own way. You'll find in that particular document an enormous amount of theology that I haven't gotten the time to go into, but it will pay a great deal of delight to you when you read some of these sectors, some of these paragraphs, rather, in the document. We owe St. Teresa of Avila a big thank you back there in the Renaissance period, when she started to encourage people to pray to St. Joseph, go to St. Joseph. It was an unusual thing for any saint at that time to do. And as a result of telling people to pray, that every time she prayed to St. Joseph, he answered her favors, he got favors for her. More and more over the centuries, churches began to be named in the Western Church of the Western world, St. Joseph, and more communities took St. Joseph as their patron saint, both men and women, as my own province here in the East takes Joseph as its patron. That particular exhortation reflects the fathers of the church who, while not in plenitude, still give a certain foundation for our understanding of St. Joseph. After all, the fathers of the church, they were busy arguing issues on the Trinity, on the role of Jesus and as God and as man, also defending Mary's virginity. And so there wasn't much time to develop a lot of theology and thinking about St. Joseph. Except that maybe he was an old man and he had brothers and sisters, and there was this so-called gospel of a pseudo-gospel of, and I forgot the last name, apocryphal literature that had a lot of different crazy things saying about St. Joseph, and that kept him in obscurity all the centuries. Sometimes in the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries, in mystery plays that people would put on, poor St. Joseph was kind of portrayed as a griper, a complainer, sometimes given to too much drink, and kind of old. And that sort of helped explain why he could preserve Mary's virginity. That's all they could go by. It was mostly false junk, but that's the way it worked in popular religiosity at the time. It wasn't really until about the time of the Council of Constance that John Gerson tried to convince the bishops for 3 hours to return to St. Joseph and to pray to him, but it made no difference. It had no immediate effect. It took that wonderful Saint Teresa of Avila to be able to get the devotion going. Of course, we have now in the history of the spirituality the wonderful Canadian saint up there in Toronto, whose name, again, I forgot because I didn't write anything down, who's had tremendous amount of miracles. André Bissette just came to me. What a wonderful example of a simple man who healed so many people by just saying to people, pray to Joseph as he did. And a lot of healings took place as a result. During the course of the 20th century, there wasn't much written about St. Joseph, but a number of churches were dedicated to him. And there was some scientific writings but in Latin or other languages that people normally didn't read. There's certainly a confraternity of St. Joseph that exists among the Capuchin fathers, but as far as I know, that remained solid and steadfast for not only in the 20th century, but began when they began through their institute as a breakoff of the Franciscans. Its experience has shown that the more we love St. Joseph and try to understand his role, the more we appreciate Mary for what he did for her. And the more we get to know St. Joseph experientially in praying to him, the more we also begin to understand Jesus a little bit more, since he fostered him, since he was the one who represented God the Father on earth to him. And also, the more we begin to love St. Joseph, the more we can see that Mother Church, as weak as its members are, is still one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and is still guided by the Holy Spirit. And even though the church is in some serious crises right now, the sex abuse scandals and so many arguments taking place between bishops and theologians and priests, it's very, very difficult on ordinary Catholics, including me, to still hold and still love this bride of Christ, the church. And the more we love Joseph, the more we'll discover that notwithstanding the fact that we're not all one, we're not all holy, we're not all Catholic, we're not very apostolic, so some of us at least, many of us, still the institution is. That grace that came to Joseph, that grace also comes to us through the sacraments. And as we pray to St. Joseph, so we begin to see that our lifeblood is from those sacraments. And then even if we can't get to the sacraments because of COVID, we can still receive the graces of those sacraments by desire, through prayer, through yearning, through striving to get closer to our Lord in this terrible time of the pandemic. St. Joseph may not heal all of us who get the virus. St. Joseph is called the patron of the saint of the dying. Nevertheless, he still does what he can to help us. And so the more we enter into his mystery, the more we will begin to perhaps understand our own mystery, our own vocation, our own call to holiness. God bless you.
Thank you very much, Father Basil. We have time for some questions tonight. We have our first question from Zoom. You mentioned in the talk there have been many books written on St. Joseph, and I was wondering if you could mention a few that come to mind for those who want to go a little further in studying St. Joseph.
Yes. One important work on the history of the devotion is by Theodias, the man closest to Jesus. Unfortunately, the book is out of print. You can probably find it in a library someplace. There's also a book published on St. Joseph by the Opus Dei Press, and I forget the name of their press now, on St. Joseph by a man named Suarez, not to be confused with the Jesuit Suarez of earlier centuries. One of my favorite works, again, that's out of print, is by a Dominican Father Yamara called St. Joseph. It was published in 1964. And by B. Herder, it doesn't exist anymore, unless it's been reprinted, but it's a very profound book. Lately, one of my students came out with an extraordinary book, a former student of mine, and I forgot his name, so you'll have to forgive me. It's out there called Consecration to St. Joseph. Also, a classmate of mine produced a book similar to this called The Consecration to St. Joseph, according to Louis de Montfort, called Dominic di Domenico. And I think you can still purchase it online somewhere. Those are just some of the books that come to my mind right off the top of my head. I can easily go to my library and type them all out.
Great, thank you. Our next question comes from Stephen on Zoom. He asks, how is Joseph and Mary's marriage valid if they did not intend to have children?
First of all, they took what is called a conditional vow of chastity, virginity. This is the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, a conditional vow of chastity, that if it was God's will, they would be willing to forego the conjugal act and generate children. If it was not God's will, they would do that. And then once it became evident to them through the Holy Spirit and the angel Gabriel, then they made an absolute vow of virginity. It was a valid contract. They gave rights to one another. They chose not to exercise those rights. And the marriage was faithful. It had offspring from heaven. That's why this motherhood and this fatherhood and this marriage is beyond nature. It's supernatural. And they also had a bond, a powerful bond with one another, a friendship. That would be the simplest way of explaining it without going into any further detail.
What are we to make of the silence of St. Joseph? So this is referring to the fact that he's not quoted, right, in Scripture.
The purpose of the silence is because the Scriptures are about the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, and Mary, the mother of the Savior of the world, on the intrinsically. He comes from her womb. St. Joseph's necessity is more extrinsic. He's on the outside, guarding, protecting, supporting, taking care of the family and leading the family, but doesn't give anything intrinsically from his being to that family. He has renounced that. And so that would be one reason for the silence. Another reason that if there was more written about him, perhaps more people would become more devoted to St. Joseph than to Jesus. Perhaps that's another reason why there's such an absolute silence about Joseph.
All right, our next question comes from Dylan on YouTube. You got into this a little bit in your talk, but maybe this is an opportunity to go into it a little bit more. He asks, how do we learn more about persons such as St. Joseph beyond Scripture? So certainly we can have confidence in the truth of descriptions of fatherhood generally, but specifically referring to his personality or character traits. So in your lecture, you talked a little bit about, you know, Christ's personality, and then, you know, what are sort of some other ways where we can feel with some confidence what
There's, first of all, we have to keep in mind it's Christ's psychological outlook. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's his personhood. Now, to answer more immediately your question, one of the ways in which we might be able to learn more about Joseph is through daily prayer to him and discovering him to give us favors. And then reflecting upon those favors, depending on what they are, they can give us a crumb of what he is about as he is in heaven and possibly as he was on earth. For example, when I was prior in San Francisco, we had to put a new roof on the school. It was a mess. We needed a lot of money to put it on there. I remember turning to him and praying to him, and I said, would you please put a roof on this house, on the school? And so that evening, I went to bed in the basement of the priory, because the fire engines in the night wake me up a lot. And at 5 o'clock or 5:30 in the morning, the phone rang, and I was upset. So I was not on duty, and so I answered it, and it was one of the parishioners, and he was very, very unhooked for a lot of reasons, and I tried to calm him down. And finally he calmed down, and the same thing happened the next night. And he was just unhooked psychologically, and my words calmed him down. And then the next morning, I was really pooped, and I remember after lunch I told the woman that the switchboard, please, no calls. No sooner did I lay down for a little nap, she called, and she says, Ernie's on the line. And I said, oh, dear God. Oh, what's going on there? And so he said, Father, I want to thank you so much for what you've done for me. I feel much better, and I want to help you in some way. So I said, why don't you give $100 to our inner city school? No, Father, I want to do something more. I said, fine, put a new roof on the school. It'll cost you such and such amount of money. Fine, I'll pay for it. Just don't tell my wife. Well, you see, there was Joseph looking out for a building, very Josephine of him, you know, a carpenter. And that stayed with me all these years. That was just a tiny crumb of St. Joseph's, a little help. Then when you read some of the lives of the contemporary saints who had St. Joseph as their patron, sometimes you get a little glimpse. I'm thinking of André Bissette, because if you read something about the miracles that he performed, he might have said something a little bit about Joseph that would tell you something about Joseph's personality. But it's meant to be hidden, most to be hidden. But he does answer a lot of prayers.
Scott from Zoom asks, or sorry, Lisa from Zoom asks, why do we say Jesus is descended from the house of David when he is not the blood of Joseph?
Well, it might be for several reasons. I'm not a scripture scholar, but certainly a lot of the fathers of the church thought that the humanity of Jesus was in part taken from the blood of Mary. That'd be the first thing. And somehow she's related to David, okay? Secondly, we can say that somehow, extrinsically, on the extrinsic level, since Joseph was commanded by God through the angel to take Jesus as his son and to treat him as his son, from that point of view, extrinsically, we could call him a son of David. It would be the only two explanations that I can think of off the top of my head.
All right. Scott from Zoom asks, if you could please elaborate on the title of your talk, how is Joseph the savior of the savior of the world?
Oh, I thought that was obvious. I'm sorry. But remember, when Herod was going to kill all these people, Joseph obeyed the angel and left for Egypt to save him. And so that's why that phrase, Joseph, savior of the savior, you know, he saved him from death. He's a savior with a small s and Jesus with a big S. That's about the only way I can explain it.
All right. Amanda from YouTube asks, how How can we understand Joseph as Catholic if he died before Jesus' public ministry? So maybe this would be an opportunity to talk a little bit about, you know, how these figures who you know, we see in the gospel who perhaps died before Jesus' ministry, how are they kind of brought into the fold of the church?
That's like a complex question. First of all, was Joseph a Catholic? That be my first thought you were trying.
Yeah, sorry, exactly.
Was Joseph a Catholic? Well, far as we know, he wasn't baptized. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't somehow engraced with redemptive graces, as Mary was given redemptive graces. Was Mary baptized? Maybe, perhaps, we don't know. We speculate. Did Joseph have to be baptized? No. Did anybody in the Old Testament have to be baptized? They weren't, but they were. The males were given circumcision, as was Jesus himself. Was Jesus baptized? Yes, by John the Baptist, but not by the same baptism that Jesus instituted. That was for us. Mary and Joseph were outside of the category of fallen human nature as we are, yet still humans in need of grace. So, therefore, we could say that they are, as the Old Testament people are, part of the church, somehow integrated the church, although Mary's the mother of the church and Joseph is the patron of the church, since it was Jesus who created the church and they were the ones who ministered and fostered to Jesus. That would be the beginnings of a long discussion that would be the direction I'd take.